It's good to be back. I appreciate Evan speaking last week. I know you enjoyed him. He always does such an outstanding job, and it worked out well. I wanted him to speak on our Welcome Back Sunday for our students to have an opportunity to hear him, and he always does such a great job handling the text, and I know you enjoyed that, and I appreciated the opportunity to be away to watch my son Hunter participate in the worship band at his church in the Metroplex, and to be a part and watch their service. But it's always good to be back home with your people. I want you to open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 58. We're in this pandemic and prophet series, not really knowing how long this is going to go on. But here we are in worship. And you're going to find that Isaiah 58 looks very similar to Isaiah chapter 1 in verses 10 and 20. In that chapter, they're approached a little bit differently. In Isaiah 1, it's somewhat negative. It's the old Deuteronomy code. If you obey, you're blessed. Disobey, you'll be cursed. And Isaiah 1 is kind of the negative approach. And if you're not obedient, you're going to be cursed. Isaiah comes at it in 58. He's kind of transitioned, giving it a more positive spin. But here we are in worship. We are a confessing people. You're here today, I'm assuming, because you confess to be a follower of Christ. You understand that worship, gathering for worship, is to be a part of the rhythm of who we are as the people of God. This is part of our identity, that we are a people who gather in rhythmic fashion, not forsaking the gathering of ourselves, which has become the habit of some, according to the writer of Hebrews, even 2,000 years ago. So we're here to worship. That is, we are here to offer praise and adoration to the one true living God, to recognize him, to exalt him, to hold him forth as Lord and God and creator. We are here as his people to acknowledge that. We are here to express our desire to express ourselves in worship. We are here to be taught his word. We are here because we believe that he has the words to life. We are here because we want to be his presence in the world. And to do that, I need to know his expectations. I need to know the will of God and the purposes of God, and thus the word of God, so that might be played out in my life. And so I guess the question is for us this morning, and what Isaiah is going to challenge us to consider in a very strong and strident way, is we're going to have to decide if that's actually being accomplished. Just because you're here doesn't mean that has been accomplished, that worship of the living God has been achieved. That you're here doesn't mean that the teaching of God's word is going to be absorbed by you and applied to your life. Just because you're here, it doesn't mean that your passion and your heartbeat is the righteousness of God and justice in the world. But it's a question that has to be approached. Have I worshiped? Have I been transformed by the Word of God? Has the gospel taken root in my life in a way that is transformational? Though I pose that question to you this morning, it's a question that can't be answered in here. It's a question that can't be answered today. It's a question that will be answered if all of that is true, if all of those things are being accomplished in your life. It's a question that will be answered tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. It's a question that will be answered when you go to work in the morning, how you approach work, how you do your work. It will be answered tomorrow when you students go to class, in how you approach your academic pursuits, your engagement with fellow students. It will be answered at the gym and how you interact with others. And it'll be answered, the question will be answered in just chance encounters that you have with people throughout the day. Because as we begin here in verse 1, and we're going to cover a lot of ground, we're going to cover all of chapter 58 this morning, we have a serious situation. So serious, in fact, God says to Isaiah in chapter 1, cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. In other words, you need to listen to this sermon. He's saying, I want the people to listen, Isaiah, in a way that maybe they haven't been listening before. Listen, I know people get weary and fatigued by hearing sermons. And we're in chapter 58. It's almost like, hey, they've listened to you for 57 sermons before, but I really need them to hear this one. I really need them to pay attention. Eternity weighs in the balance here. If people are truly going to be rescued, it needs to happen right now. So don't hold back. I want you to sound off the shofar, the ram's horn, the trumpet for us. The more appropriate start for our message today, as we were transitioning between Johnny's last note and me getting up here, it would have been more appropriate if I was going to be in keeping with the text and the attention I need you to have this morning. It would have been more important or more significant for us to have a trumpeter back here to sound the most obnoxious loud note he possibly could, where you would cover your ears and go, oh my goodness, what is he doing? That's what's happening here. The people of God is assembled. Now then this ram's horn, this shofar is sounded off. And it's like, what's he doing in our solemn assembly? That's how weighty and how much gravity needs to be given to this message this morning. You need to listen to this morning. This is an emergency situation this morning where we are. What's being addressed this morning is not something that can wait until after the pandemic. This is something that has to be addressed now. This is not something that you can address. You can say, well, I see the seriousness of this. I'll do it after I graduate from college. That's my intention. Once I get married, once I have kids, then I'll really take seriously the things of God. No, Isaiah's coming to say to his people, this is something you need to resolve right now. You can't wait. This is an emergency situation. Don't wait until tomorrow. Well, who are these rebels and sinners that Isaiah is so concerned about? Well, it's not these reprobates that are out there. It's those who pretend to be the people of God. Notice here in verse 2, we have a description. God describes them this way. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Now here's the tension of the text. It would be so much easier if Isaiah is called to address these reprobates out there that have no regard for the things of God. But what you find in Scripture is that when God calls forth a prophet, prophets always speak to the people of God. The prophets don't speak to the world. Prophets are called to speak to the people of God. It's like Paul in speaking to the church at Corinth. Paul said, "What do I have to do?" What do I have to do with judging the world? The world is behaving the way the world behaves. My concern is for you, the people of God, and how you're behaving. You're the presence of Christ in the world. That's why Peter would say, "Let judgment begin in the house of God." God's prophets, God's speakers, always speak to God's people, not to the world. Because it's to God's people that the burden of responsibility, it's upon them that the burden of responsibility rests to live as the people of God. And these people here that are being addressed, listen, they have no seconds, they have no rivals when it comes to religious devotion. These are the most religiously devout people, they have no seconds. These are people that the audience that Isaiah is speaking to, these are people that without hesitation, they would say to you that the only true religion is the religion of Yahweh. They would say to you without hesitation, there are no other gods. There is only one God, and that is Yahweh, the Lord God Creator, Yahweh. And I want to know about him. I want to study about him. And so the problem is what is so challenging. And what he's bringing to their attention, these are a people that desire to know the heartbeat of God. They desire to know the will of God. These are people that look like a people that pursue righteousness and the justice of God. And therein lies the problem. They look to be a people that pursue righteousness and the justice of God. To be like and to be are two different things. What they have embraced, this is the second thing I want us to look at, what they have embraced is a superficial religion. They've embraced a form of religion, what has evolved in their life and in their practice and in their tradition, what has evolved in their life is a form of ritualistic religion that has had no transforming impact upon their lives and upon their heart. The rituals of the faith, the practices of the faith, the expressions and forms of the faith have become an end in and of themselves. I want you to notice the way that this looks. He says there in verse 3, couches a rhetorical question here. This comes from the people. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Now, the interesting thing here in this verse, you find their motivation for fasting. And listen, when it talks about fasting here, when the people ask, why have we fasted? You could fill in that. You could erase fasted and you could fill in any ritual. You could fill in any kind of spiritual discipline. It could just as easily read, why have we fasted? Why have we Bible studied? Why have we studied the Bible? And you do not see. Why have we prayed? And you do not see. Why have we attended worship services and you do not see? You could use any spiritual discipline, any ritual, any expression, any form of our faith and fill in the blank there, but you find their motive for doing these things in the very questions they ask. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Their motivation is to call attention to themselves. Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? We're doing these things so that you would pay attention to me. God, this is the quid pro quo we're setting up. This is the formula. I ask and you perform. I pray, you perform. I go to Bible study, you perform. I attend worship, you perform. You see how formulaic their approach is to this religion? Formulas always break down. That's the problem with formulaic religion. But there's this kind of quid pro quo that if I do this, then God is obligated to do it. They're trying to draw attention to themselves. Why do I pray, go to Bible study, fast, and you don't notice me? When in fact the disciplines of the faith, the forms and the expressions that we practice, those are meant to draw attention to God, to draw our eyes and our heart to Him, not to bring notice to me, not to get what I want from Him, but to bring honor and praise and glory to Him. And so the result is, in these passages in verses 4 through 5, we have a fourfold indictment. God brings an indictment against His people. He knows their motivation. He knows their motivation for doing these things is to draw attention to themselves. And so He fashions a fourfold indictment against them here, beginning in verse 3. He says, behold, last clause in verse 3, behold the day of your fast. Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire. My first indictment against you as those that are supposedly my people is you're doing this for your own pleasure. You're doing this for what's in it for you. Then here's my second indictment against you. You act so pious. Notice there at the end of verse 3, and drive hard all your workers. You're trying to act so pious and holier than thou and all super spiritual because you fast every day. And listen, the only time fasting was ever decreed in the Old Testament, well, it pops up in other places, but the only place it was ever decreed by law in the Torah was in the Torah. Only one time a day. It's decreed once a day on the Day of Atonement that the people of God fast. And it was just added in later in different places. But when it comes to the Torah, the law of God, it's only on the Day of Atonement. And so they've built this little man-made religion, listen, to really call attention to me, how holy I am, how righteous I am, how much more spiritual I am than you. Well, I'm going to do this every day. And God's like, really? And you exploit your workers? You have no regard for people, for their circumstances. You're going to sit back and act all pious and holy, and you're building your life on the backs of others? Listen, church, we need to understand this, and if you don't, by the end of this sermon, you really haven't paid attention. But to portend, to pretend that you are serious about seeking a right relationship with God the Father, if that doesn't translate into you being an advocate for justice for all humanity, it's all a facade. It's all pretense. You cannot pretend to be concerned about the righteousness of God and the pursuit of righteousness in the eyes of God and just be indifferent to the injustices of the world around you. That's the indictment that God has against his own people. You fast, and yet you drive hard all your workers. Third indictment is they seek to prove themselves. They're doing this just to prove themselves holier than thou, that I'm more righteous than you. Look at me. All of a sudden, the litmus test for them in their mind of someone who's in right standing with God is depriving themselves with food. You see how asinine that is? That somehow I prove my faithfulness of God to God by not eating. I mean, it's ludicrous. And yet you can substitute it for all other kinds of rituals, holy habits, if you will. There's a sharp contrast here that is offered that we'll look at. But this idea of the righteousness of God and our pursuit of the righteousness of God, listen, don't just think this is Isaiah saying this. He's already said it redundantly. But this idea that we can pursue God, the righteousness of God, apart from justice for humanity, that's a redundant theme in all the prophets. I want you to listen. Let's just go over to the minor prophets. Let's give them an audience. Through Amos, God said, I reject your festivals. We know that from Isaiah chapter 1, don't we? Verses 10 through 20. I reject your festivals, your holidays, all those things that you try to incorporate into the worship of the holy God, all those holidays that you've confused with holy days. He says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at your peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Listen, I could care less about how high you jump, about how high you hold up your hands. I'm not even listening to your music unless it's being translated into you being an advocate for justice. Unless you embrace the idea of lifting up others instead of the systems that keep them down. We hear the same voice, the same message from Micah. In chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Here it is again. But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. See, any kind of worship expression that doesn't translate into advocacy for those in this world that are beaten down, that are kept down, that are marginalized, that have no voice, unless it is translated into action and advocacy for these, listen, it's just vain religion that you practice. And notice the contrast between this superficial religion and a sacrificial faith. And when I use the language of sacrificial faith, as we draw from verses 6 through 14, we're talking about a faith that is outwardly focused. When I say sacrificial faith, it's essentially us sacrificing ourselves. It's a sacrificing of self. It's a perspective on life where my arrows are pointed outward. My energy and my advocacy is not for my enthronement, not for my well-being, not for my self-righteousness, but it's the pursuit of a faith where the arrows are focused outward. And strangely enough, then we find inward enrichment. Only by sacrificing outwardly do I find the inward enrichment that I desperately long for, that superficial religion simply cannot fill. By losing your life, you find life. By abandoning the throne, you discover the crown. And I want you to see the impact that this makes as we begin to go through these verses, as we get in verse 6 very quickly and go through the end of the chapter. I want you to see what this sacrificial approach to faith, what it accomplishes. That when you're pursuing this kind of faith with arrows pointing outward instead of a self-expression of religion that is just so self-satisfying and makes you feel self-righteous because you've done certain things, I want you to see the impact of this. First of all, this kind of sacrificial faith, the first thing it does, it affects how you see the world around you. See, in verse 5, God's asked the question, is it a fast like this? You know, the four indictments. In light of the four indictments, he says, is it a fast like this which I choose? A day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast? Even an acceptable day of the Lord? He's perplexed. He said, do you really think that's the purpose of a fast? Do you really think that's the purpose of a Bible study? Do you think that's really the purpose of prayer, going to church, just so you can look devout? You know, having your head bowed, sackcloth and ashes. Oh, look how holy I am. Look how devout I am. Do you really think that's what this is about? I'm not worried about your religious appearances. But he says this in verse 6, is this not the fast which I choose? And you see the difference here. It's not about your appearance, how you look. Oh, woe is me, sackcloth and ashes. It's not you with head reverently bowed. Is this not the fast which I choose? Is this not the Bible study I choose? Is this not the prayer life that I choose? Is this not the worship that I choose to loosen the bonds of wickedness? To undo the bands of the yoke and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is that not? Here's where we're getting down to sacrificial faith. When we pursue and practice a faith that is about the business of lifting up others, breaking those bonds that seek to hold people down, to hold them hostage. Is it not, verse 7, is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? When you're pursuing this kind of sacrificial faith, when you're seeking to be the presence of Christ and on mission where your feet are, it changes your eyes. The heart is transformed, but the eyes are transformed as well. And it affects how you see the world around you and how you respond at the world to the world on a daily basis as it comes to your feet. Imagine the impact, church. Instead of just seeing every wrong and then asking the question, what is the church going to do? Listen, you're the church. I'm the church. What am I going to do? The question of what is the church going to do is resolved by what I'm going to do. When my feet meet an opportunity. Imagine how justice is accomplished in our world if we as the church universal, the entire church in this world, if every believer truly believed they were on mission where their feet are, that your role and your responsibility is to be an advocate for justice. Can you imagine the transformation that would take care and that would be accomplished when it comes to social justice? Marches are going to go away. Boycotts are going to go away. Petitions will go away. The last thing we need is more laws on the books. Because laws written by pen on paper, they do not affect change. The only change, the only thing that affects change and brings about what God describes here in his advocacy for justice, the only thing that accomplishes that is a transformed heart. Pen and paper will not do it. Laws on books will not do it. But it can be accomplished if just God's people alone would embrace their office, their station, where their feet are, is I'm an advocate for justice right here, in this moment, in this opportunity. But there's something else that's accomplished with this kind of faith. Not only does it change how you view the world, not only does it put you on high alert to what's happening in the world around you and how you can make a difference in the moment, but also the pursuit of this faith. Notice in verses 8 through 12, this kind of faith undoes bad religion. And there's a lot of bad religion out there. And I'm not talking about other world religions. There's a lot of bad religion out there that's being done under the banner of Christ, under the banner of Christianity. But you and I, when we embrace this kind of pursuit, we have a chance to undo a lot of bad religion out there in the world. Notice in verses 8 through 12, then your light, this is when your light breaks through, this is when our light breaks through as the church, then your light will break out like the dawn and your recovery will be speedily spring forth. And your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. Boy, does that sound all too familiar in the church today? Because the world has a stereotype and a caricature of the church that sadly we seem all too willing to live up to. Most people in the West, When they hear the word church, they think of a group of people that just hate everything. We're the denouncers. We denounce everything. And sadly, too much of that is done in the pulpits across America. Pastors who are too lazy to get the word of God, and they go for the low-hanging fruit of just wagging their finger and talking about how bad the world is. Well, yeah, that's why he sent the Savior into that world. But it's low-hanging fruit to sit there and denounce. And you know, and the tragedy of it is that the sheep that you're called to lead, you go down that road grabbing the low-hanging fruit, talking about how bad everybody is, this group, how the world's going to hell, and you get a standing ovation. Those guys get a standing ovation. Nobody ever gets a standing ovation for bringing a message from Isaiah. And that's not what I'm asking for. But you preach a message that appeals to the populace, that makes me feel good about me by talking about how bad everybody is out there. Listen, that's the very thing he's talking about in this passage. And if you give yourself to the hungry, verse 10, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light, there it is again. This is when the world sees you in a different light. This is where you and I have an opportunity to be agents of influence, to transform how people see the church. When we're not finger waggers, when we're not just denouncing and hating everything, we have a unique opportunity when we do these things. That's when the light turns on. That's when people see the presence of Christ working in the world, and your gloom will become like midday, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not. You're going to be a breath of fresh air. You're going to be like water from a fresh spring. What a breath of fresh air to see somebody practice their faith like that. That's an advocate for others. And from these kind, from us that are doing, seeking to do this and to be that, those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. That's what happens when you pursue this kind of faith, not just religious ritual. Final thing it does, it transforms what happens in here. This kind of pursuit, of this kind of faith, it'll change your whole approach to worship. Notice he says in verse 13, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure, which has been their problem all along in this superficial religion, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. Instead, if when you're pursuing this life of faith, you're gonna quit being a consumer. You're gonna quit coming here expecting us to be entertainers. You're gonna quit coming here thinking that somehow this is a commodity that you've got to evaluate if it's worth purchasing. It changes from your pleasure, your desires, your wants, your preferences, to what truly brings honor and glory to the Lord. From doing your own pleasure on my holy day and calling the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it. Desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and from speaking your own word. Then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When you're pursuing a sacrificial kind of faith, a biblical faith, you come to realize that it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God. And so we end this morning with where we started. And this is a question that you have to answer for yourself. And this is the one issue that needs to be resolved once and for all. And it's hard, especially if you're someone that, this is an easier question for someone like me who didn't grow up in church, who didn't go to church, never walked inside a church till I was 21. It's easier for me to answer a question like this. But if you grew up in church, this can be a very challenging and difficult question. Are you pursuing a superficial religion that is self-satisfied with observing rituals, that is satisfied with checking boxes of religious things, going to church, reading your Bible, praying, being moral? Or are you pursuing in your life an active faith that seeks to honor and glorify God in everything that you touch, in everything that you do? It's not a question you can answer today. It's a question that will be answered tomorrow by your actions and words in the world that you go into.